have him back. For those of you who don't remember him or weren't here the Sunday that he was here, I'd like to tell you just a little bit about him. He has served our Lord and our country for 20 years as a Marine, and we want to thank him for that, so that the rest of us could live normal lives. And he retired 3 years ago, went to seminary. He's now at the Master's Seminary and doing his internship at Grace Baptist in Santa Clarita. He's married to Janet. They have two sons. Caleb is a student at Cal Poly at San Luis Obispo, and then David, who's a high school student at Hart High School in Santa Clarita. So we welcome the whole family, and one of the three of you, if you just stand just for a minute so we know who you are. This is Craig and his wife Janet and David. So thanks for being here. Let me pray before he comes. And dear Father in heaven, thank you for the time we've had together. Thank you for reminding us of your care and your desire to make available to us the riches of heaven, your desire to be our vision, to be our shepherd, to be our Lord and our King. And Lord, we acknowledge that you and you alone are worthy of our worship and our devotion. And so for that reason, we have gathered together this morning. We thank you, Lord, for Craig and for bringing him here. Lord, I thank you for the message that you've given him. Lord, I want to lift up each person here because I know that each person here, we all have our own struggles that we're dealing with. And so, Lord, right now in the quietness of our own hearts, we lift those struggles up to you. We also confess, Lord, our unworthiness to be called by your name. And so, Lord, in the quietness of our heart, we confess our sin to you. We thank you, Lord, that when you died on the cross, you paid the penalty for all of our sins. And for this we give thanks. We thank you for your forgiveness and for your cleansing. And Lord, we ask for your continued work in our lives and in our hearts. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I want to mention one other thing before Craig comes up. It was a special blessing for me to have him come because I didn't know this when I called Grace Baptist, but later on in the week, my daughter-in-law was in a car accident and punctured a lung and cracked a few ribs. And I've worked on a few sermons, you know, in the hospital waiting room a number of times, but I'm glad I didn't have to do that this week, thanks to the Lord sending Craig. So, Craig, would you come and share the message that the Lord has laid on your heart?
Is that me? Mind if I move this? The joy to be here with you again, get the opportunity to come up to the mountains, the beautiful mountains up here, and some of their faces I recognize and remember, some of them I don't, but it's good to be here with you again. So I appreciate the opportunity to share God's word with you today. It's my joy and my privilege to do so. So if you have your copy of God's word, whether that means you open it or whether you turn it on, if you could turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. God never changes. He is the same today, tomorrow, forever. But some people have the wrong idea that there's some difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. There's people who, throughout history, who have seen this, the God of the Old Testament as this mean, angry God, and wants to kill everyone. And the God of the New Testament is this loving God, and he wants to just bring everybody into his embrace and love them. Well, that is false. As we'll see today, God has had a plan of grace and redemption from the beginning of time, from before the earth was founded. He chose a people for himself. God planned to redeem his people from before he ever even created the world. And this good news of redemption has been the same throughout the whole scriptures. As we see throughout the record of the scriptures, We see the beginnings all the way back in Genesis 3. As soon as humankind had fallen into sin, in Genesis 3:15, God gives a hint of the good news of the one that would come, that would crush the head of the serpent and bring about redemption. This plan of redemption continues to take shape throughout the Old Testament. We see the blessing, the plan of blessing that God gave to Abraham, that he would bless all the families of the earth through him. We see again a redemption type in Noah. We see another type of redemption in the people of Israel who were redeemed from Egypt. And the prophets continued to announce this plan of redemption, that God would redeem for himself a people. First would come judgment, because sin has to be dealt with, and then redemption. That plan of redemption is probably most clearly described throughout the Old Testament in the prophet of Isaiah. It's Isaiah who gives us the most clear description of God's plan of redemption. Now, you probably already know this, but Isaiah was a prophet in the nation of Judah. This was after the Israel had separated into the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. He was in Judah in the southern kingdom, and he had a long tenure over about the reigns of four different kings. It was a tumultuous time. There was the oppression from Syria and the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, on Judah. During this time, Israel was conquered by the Assyrian Empire, and they were sent into exile for their sin. And even Judah was almost conquered by the Assyrian Empire, and it was only through the miraculous intervention of God that they were not conquered at that time. During this time, there was continuous religious decline in Judah. They continued to show the outward forms of religion. They continued to go to the temple. They continued to make the sacrifices, but their hearts were far from him, far from God. So the first part of Isaiah's prophecy is all about judgment. It's, you are an idolatrous people, is what he keeps saying, and God is bringing judgment. It is going to come. There is destruction coming. And he talked about that destruction and that judgment, not just on Judah, but on all the nations, because God judges sin wherever it is. And then after a brief historical interlude in the book of Isaiah that matches what comes in Kings, the story of Hezekiah when Assyria came down, after that, Isaiah kind of turns a corner. And the second part of the book is all about redemption. It's all about restoration. It's all about the good news of what God is going to do. And it describes the servant of Yahweh, the servant of God. Most notably, this servant would suffer for the sins of his people. In Isaiah 53, it's a famous passage. You've all heard of it. This is the suffering servant. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced for our iniquities. And then it moves into Isaiah 54, where God gives his assurance to Israel and to Jerusalem that he is going to redeem them. He is going to restore them to their former place. And that brings us then to Isaiah 55. And as Isaiah 55 is a clear gospel call. This is where we see the gospel very clearly portrayed in the Old Testament. And this gospel call in Isaiah 55, as we'll see, is expanded to all the nations, not just to Israel. So let's read the gospel according to Isaiah in Isaiah 55. I'm going to start back in verse 1 because that will give us the flow of the passage and what's going on here. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear to me, and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So the main point you may see in this scripture passage is that all people everywhere are called to repent, called to seek God and repent, because God is faithful to redeem. So there's four sections that we're going to see in this passage, verses 6 through 13. Those are the parts that we're going to be looking at in detail. First, in verses 6 and 7, that's where we see the clear call to repentance, the clear call to seek God and turn to him. Then it gives three reasons why. You see that in the word for in those three sections. Verses 8 and 9, it gives the necessity of repentance. We must repent. Verses 10 and 11, it gives us the promise of redemption. And then in verses 12 and 13, it gives us a picture of restoration. So those are the sections that we'll go through, and let's start with the first here. In verses 6 and 7, we see the call to seek God. Now, this is the emphasis of the passage. The rest of the passage will be further explanation of this call. Now, notice some things about this. First of all, it's a standard Hebrew parallel couplet. Seek God equals call on him. Those are the same being put together. While he may be found is the same thing as while he is near. And one of the things you may not notice in English is that all the verbs here are plural. So he's talking to multiple peoples. Now, to figure out who he's talking to, we have to look back up the passage a little bit. Who are those multiple people that he's talking to? Well, remember in verse 1, he talks to everyone. He says, everyone who thirsts, come. And then in verse 4, he talked about all peoples. So what he's talking about is that this call here, this call to seek God, is to everyone. That means it's to you and it's to me. This call is to everyone. The other thing that you can see here is that he says, while he may be found. While he may be found, that implies there's a time when he will no longer be able to be found. That means there's a time when it will be too late. Just think about this. Think about an insurance salesman comes to your door, and he's going door to door and selling insurance. And he wants to sell you earthquake insurance. It's pretty common here in California, guys wanting to sell earthquake insurance. And you figure you're okay, so you, no thank you, don't want to take your earthquake insurance. And then the next day, there's an earthquake, and your house falls down. Can you call that guy now and say, okay, I'd like your earthquake insurance now? No, it's too late at that point. It's the same thing with God's call to you to seek him. There will come a time when it's too late. If you die, or if Jesus returns, it's too late. So this is an urgent thing. This is something that you need to take care of today. This is something you need to listen to and respond to right away. Now, there's two parts in seeking God. When it says, seek the Lord while he may be found, verse 7 shows us two parts to this seeking of God. It says, let the wicked forsake his way. So there's there's a turning away from evil, and at the end, there's return to the Lord. So there's a turning to God, a turning away from evil, and a turning to God. So if I turn away from the piano, that means I'm turning to the piano on the other side. When you turn away from something, you're turning to something else, right? Those the two parts of the same thing. And so in verse 7, it says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So who is the wicked man? Who is the unrighteous that needs to turn away? Is that just a small percentage of people? Was Isaiah just saying that because there might be someone who might be wicked or someone who might be unrighteous? No. Everyone is wicked. Everyone is unrighteous. That means you and that means me. As Isaiah wrote back in chapter 53, we didn't read, he says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one has gone to his own way. And David, the King David back in Psalm 14, and Paul also quotes this in Romans, he said, no one is righteous, not even one. So each one must turn away from and forsake his ways and thoughts. Of course, ways being actions, your customary behavior, your thoughts being your ways of thinking, your rational processes, the kinds of things that normally come into your head. Every person's thoughts, every person's ways are naturally evil. And to seek God, we must reject them. But we can't stop there. We can't just leave a vacuum. I mean, some people have this idea that they can just stop doing evil, but they still have their own idea of what is good and what is bad. They still have their own, they're trying to do it in their own strength and just pull themselves up by their bootstraps and say, I'm going to not do bad things anymore. That never works. That never works. You have to turn to God. In rejecting your own thoughts and ways, you have to turn to God's thoughts and ways. And we'll get into that more on in a few minutes. But the interesting thing here in the end of verse 7 is it gives us kind of a preview of what will be brought up a little bit later in the passage, that we can be confident in turning to God because he desires to restore us. He desires to forgive. He's compassionate and merciful. He will pardon. He's not stingy with forgiveness. This is something that's overflowing and abundant in God. His mercies are new every morning. We hear again in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we turn to God to seek him in repentance, we know that he will respond favorably. So as Isaiah has told us, the call to seek God is urgent. Don't wait. You have to turn from your sinful ways. And you have to turn to God who is compassionate and merciful, and he will forgive. So that is the call. That is the call that you must listen to and you must deal with today. But now Isaiah gives us some reasons why this is such an urgent call and why we can have such confidence in this call to seek God. The first of those reasons is that repentance is necessary. And repentance is necessary because there's such a vast difference between God's ways and thoughts and our ways and thoughts. I mean, look at verses 8 and 9 again. It says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. So what he's saying here is that there's this big difference. And where you are isn't safe. Your ways and thoughts are not safe. When angels came to warn Lot to get out of the city of Sodom, they were saying, you can't stay here. You have to go away. You have to get out of here because it is dangerous where you are. Now, Isaiah is not here focusing on the actual danger of your wicked ways and thoughts. He'd already done that. In the first part of his book, the prophecy of Isaiah, he'd already talked about your wicked ways are bringing judgment and destruction. You can't miss what he has been saying throughout the first half of the book. But what he's focusing on here is this infinite gap that's between where you are, where your ways and thoughts are, and where God's are. So you may have heard this passage before, and there's some well-meaning teachers and preachers who talk about this more as meaning it's a difference in the intelligence and knowledge and wisdom of God, between that and our knowledge and wisdom. But that's not really what Isaiah is talking about here. He's talking about a moral difference between God's righteousness and holiness and our ways and thoughts, which are wicked. Because if you look at there's a literary device here that comes out of the Hebrew, but you can see it in the English. He says, you see in the beginning of verse 7, way and thoughts. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And then down in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. So you can see a connection. He's making a contrast between the wickedness and the unrighteousness of man's ways and thoughts and God's ways and thoughts. That's the difference we're talking about here. It's not a difference of knowledge, it's a difference of morality. And there's a further thing that's being emphasized here. That same literary device is repeated again between verse 8 and verse 9. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. And then at the end of verse 9, so are my ways your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And what's right in between? The thing that's in between those is what's being emphasized, as the heavens are higher than the earth. So it's that gap that's being emphasized here. There's an infinite gap between the morality, the holiness, the righteousness of God's ways and thoughts and man's ways and thoughts. So, I mean, that's pretty obvious to us, right? I mean, they say that the depravity of man is the only doctrine that is empirically verifiable. You can look around and see. You can look inside your own heart. You know that your ways and your thoughts are not righteous and they are not holy. And it's not your first thought to forgive someone when someone wrongs you. But that's what God's ways and thoughts are like. And the distance, look at the distance, as high as the heavens are above the earth. Now, the ancient Hebrews didn't know in as much detail as we do now how high that really is, but that was the largest distance that they could think of. Now, with modern telescopes, we can know even more. The nearest object in the sky is the moon, and it's 248,855 miles away. That's the same distance as 10 times around the circumference of the earth. And then it gets more. The sun is 92,960,000 miles away. That's about 375 times further than the moon. I mean, light, which when you turn on the switch, it just instantaneously across the room. Light that seems so instantaneous, it takes 8.5 seconds to get from the sun to the earth. And the nearest star is Alpha Centauri, and that's 4.5 light years away. That's that it takes light, which seems so instantaneous to us, 4.5 years to travel that distance. And the furthest stars are 13 billion light years away. So how high are the heavens above the earth? That's as close to an infinite distance as we can think of. That's how far distant God's holiness and God's righteousness are from ours. And that's the problem. God is the standard of holiness. God is the standard of righteousness. And we are infinitely separated from his standard. That's the reason we have to repent, because our ways are not God's ways. Our thoughts are not God's thoughts. And there's an infinite distance between the two. So how do we cross that gap? How do we make our ways and thoughts like God's? Well, we can't. We can't cross that gap. And that's what Isaiah addresses in the next passage. God crosses that gap. God descends to us. God, through his word, crosses the gap, revealing himself to us and giving us a promise of redemption. So the second reason that we need to seek God in repentance, and this, the reason that we can be confident in that, is because God has promised redemption. He crosses that gap between us to accomplish his promise of redemption. So if you look at verses 10 and 11, they start with a metaphor. This is helpful for us as preachers. We're always looking for illustrations. Well, the passage gives it to me, so I don't have to come up with my own. There's a huge gap between the sky and the ground, right? But something descends across that gap. Rain does. Rain and snow descend down from heaven and water the earth, bringing life. And this was familiar to the agrarian society that was in ancient Israel, ancient Judah. They were dependent on rain. If it didn't come, they had death. They had famine. When it did come, they had life. I mean, you're all familiar with this up here right now, right? In fact, I haven't been to the Holy Land, but my understanding is that the climate there is very, very similar to Southern California. When it doesn't rain, the hills are all brown, and there's no life. Just a little bit of rain, and all of a sudden green springs up everywhere, and flowers, and it's beautiful. And we saw this. We used to live in Oceanside, California, and we could see hills all kind of around from where our house was. and they would just get brown and brown. Then we'd have a nice wet spring. And you'd almost think you were in Ireland. The hills were so green. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. And this would have been very familiar to the people he was writing to. And just like that, the Word of God comes down and brings life. And it accomplishes God's purpose. Now, this passage is often taught that it's about God's Word in general. And there's definitely a truth to that, that God's Word will accomplish a purpose and will bring a life. And just so you don't think that I'm soft on that idea, I'll just go a little bit off script here, that God's Word does bring life. All of it, every single word. Back in Deuteronomy, there's a word that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's what Jesus quoted to the devil when he was being tempted in the wilderness. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And you can see the connection with this passage right here. Bread and word proceeding from the mouth are in both passages. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for training and for reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And this book, that's exactly what it is. It's your life. If you're feeling a little bit low on spiritual energy, it's the same thing as if you don't eat breakfast and you start feeling kind of weaker later in the day. It's because you didn't nourish your body. This is your nourishment for your spirit. If you're not putting this into you every day on a constant basis, then you can't wonder why you're spiritually weak and malnourished. Are you starving yourself? If you would feel it if it was your physical body. You would feel it also if it's your spiritual food. So that's my public service announcement for today. But getting back to the passage. What Isaiah is here is not particularly thinking about all words. He's talking about the words he had just spoken. The words of God that he had just relayed in the previous part of his prophecy. And what words were those? Well, he had promised restoration to Israel. God, through Isaiah, had promised restoration to Israel. And interestingly, it's not just physically, not just out of captivity from Babylon, but from sin. That comes clear in Isaiah 53 and 54. And he had promised redemption. He had recognized the judgment. I mean, that was very obvious. Isaiah God through Isaiah had shown that judgment is due to sin. But the interesting thing is, as we see in Isaiah 53, he put that on another. He put it on the suffering servant. In fact, this is such an important promise that was in Isaiah's mind at this point. I want to read those passages real quick because, I mean, you're familiar with them. You've probably heard them several times. But this is what was in, I think, Isaiah's mind when he says, God's word will not return to him void, but will accomplish the purpose that for which he sent it out. So Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And jumping down to verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the promise of God, of redemption. The ultimate oppressor was sin and death. It wasn't Assyria. It wasn't Babylon. It was sin and death. And this one would come to take the judgment of sin and death, take upon himself those penalties that were due from God. He was the one. Jesus Christ was that word. We read the passage earlier, John 1:1. the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. This is the Word that is being talked about here. I don't think Isaiah fully knew this, but there's a definite messianic context here. I mean, back up in verse 4, he talks about David. He would make him a witness to the peoples and a leader and a commander for the peoples. David was dead, the actual King David. He's talking about the descendant of David. The Messiah was coming. And so this word is about him. This is the word that accomplished his purpose. Jesus of Nazareth, he was wounded on the cross for our transgressions. He was crushed by the wrath of God for our iniquities. And it's by his stripes that we are healed. So this word is about Jesus Christ. It's not just about him, it is him. Christ is the Word, and he accomplished the purpose of God. He succeeded in the thing for which he was sent. As he said on the cross, it is finished. It is accomplished. And the result of what he accomplished, it's beautiful, glorious restoration. And Isaiah gives us a picture of that restoration in the very next section. So we look down to verses 12 and 13. It's not just a picture of restored Israel, but this is a picture of a restored world, a picture of a restored creation. So in a sense, verses 12 and 13 are the conclusion, not just to chapter 55, but to this whole section that Isaiah has been talking about, the suffering servant and the redemption that is coming from sin. This is the capstone and the culmination of all of that, all those promises that God is bringing of redemption. The great God worked through, and this is earlier in Isaiah's prophecy, he worked through Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he called them his servant to redeem Israel and send them out of captivity back to Israel, back to their land. But the same great God would raise up a special servant who would save his people from their sins and restore them to a right relationship with him. That's the God that we serve. The picture of that restoration, then, is bigger than just Israel back in the land. All creation is involved. In fact, thinking of Genesis 3 again, this is a reversal of the curse that God put on creation in Genesis chapter 3. So look at verse 12. It's a time of joy and peace. Going out in joy and being led forth in peace is language fitting of leaving captivity for the Israelites out of Babylon, for all of us out of sin and death. And all creation rejoices with the redeemed. Look at the metaphor, singing, clapping. Of course, creation has been waiting for a long time for this. Creation was subjected to a curse, not willingly, but so that, in fact, I'll read it. Romans 8, 19 to 21. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So all creation celebrates with the people of God when they are redeemed. And this is the ultimate restoration. This is the reversal of the curse. Notice it talks about instead of thorns, instead of briars. Well, think back to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3:18, God said that the ground would bring up thorns and thistles for Adam instead of useful plants. Now, instead of those things, we have the cypress and the myrtle. And the interesting thing about both of those plants is that they're evergreens. They don't die. They don't go into dormancy. They are always green and living, and this is a picture of everlasting life. And interesting also, cypress. Well, that's something that's useful. If you look back, it was actually one of the building materials for Solomon's temple. And the myrtle is known for its beautiful, fragrant flowers. So instead of useless and ugly things, we have beautiful and useful things. This is talking about a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah talks about this more later on in chapter 65. John uses the same imagery in Revelation 21 and 22. This is beautiful, perfect heaven and earth that will never pass away. And the beauty of it is the presence of God himself. So what's the ultimate result of this? Look at verse 13. It shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The ultimate result is a name, reputation, fame, glory for the Lord. That is the ultimate purpose of his whole redemptive plan. It's an everlasting sign and a memorial to his grace, to his power, to his glory. So you're familiar probably with the gospel according to Jesus, the gospel according to the apostles. You've heard of those before. Well, this is the gospel according to Isaiah. It's the same gospel. It's the same redemptive plan of God that has been from the foundation of the world through the entire Old Testament scriptures and on into the New Testament, into our day. I mean, you probably, if you think about it, you probably see the connection, even the similarity between this and the four spiritual laws tract that you may be familiar with. There's an urgent call to repent, to turn from your wickedness to God. Then there's an infinite gap between God and us that we can't cross, and it's not safe on our side of that gap. But God provides a way to bridge that gap through his word, through his written word, and through his living word, his incarnate word. And then there's restoration, the beautiful, wonderful new life, a new creation. That is the gospel. For those of you in here who are believers, this is your confidence. This should give you confidence. Because the gospel that you believed is not just some flash in the pan. It wasn't invented at Pentecost. It wasn't just something that people came up with on their own. This was God's plan from the beginning of the world. This was God's plan for you from the beginning of the world. And the other thing you need to know about the gospel, if you're in here and you have already trusted in Christ, is that the gospel is not just to get you converted. It's not like, well, it got me saved and I can leave it behind. The gospel is what you live by every day. It's your lifeblood. It's your very breath. It's the grace of God that gives you the power to live each day. It's the grace of God that enables you to obey his word. It's the grace of God that transforms you into the image of Christ. It is your future. It is your hope. But if you are in here today and you haven't trusted in Christ, and you haven't put your full faith and trust in that living word, then this message is for you. This message is to you. And this is something that you must deal with. You must deal with today. Notice back in verse 1, it says, come, everyone who thirsts. And this is a call that is repeated at the very end of the Bible in one of the very last verses of the Bible, Revelation 22:17. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without cost. I know you're thirsty. I know you are, because this world doesn't satisfy. This world can never satisfy the hole that is in you. God has designed us that we only find our satisfaction in him. As Isaiah said in the passage we read earlier, why would you labor for that which does not satisfy? Why would you put all your effort into things that will not fill that hole, that will not give you that joy and that hope? Why would you do that? Come to the waters. And this is an urgent call. This is a call you must deal with today. As we talked about earlier, there is a time when it's too late. You don't know what's going to happen when you walk out that door today. You don't know what's going to happen when you're driving down the road to go home. You don't know whether you have a tomorrow. And you don't know when Jesus is going to return. There is a time when it will be too late. Don't wait. Don't wait. The only way to experience the joy and the satisfaction that come in Jesus Christ, in the living word, is to put your hope in that word, who accomplished God's redemption, who accomplished God's purpose to gather for himself a new people. So if this is you, please don't let today pass without dealing with this. I'll be available up here after the service if you'd like to talk about it, or you can come and talk to Pastor Rick about it. But please do not let today pass without dealing with this as an urgent issue. That is the gospel according to Isaiah. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do worship you, and we thank you for your eternal purpose of redemption. We thank you for all that you have done through your incarnate word, Jesus Christ, for the redemption that we have in him and the hope of glory and restoration through him. May we all live securely in that truth today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Craig, and I want to publicly apologize for that microphone.